delight.
Let us not grow weary in the work of love, in the love, in the love. Let us gather jewels for a crown of us in the love, in the love, in the love. The blessed gospel light, let it shine from shore to shore. In the love, the blessed gospel light, let it shine forevermore.
Amen.
Good morning. It is always a privilege, always an honor for me to be with God's people. I'm just glad that I can always find somewhere where people have not bowed the knee to Baal, where somebody wants to gather together to worship God in spirit and in truth because we know He deserves it. And I'm glad to be with you. It's always been a pleasure for me to visit with you when I'm able to be in Chicago. I thank the congregation, the elders in particular, for the invitation to be with you. I really have fond memories of this congregation. I regret the fact that my wife and my children couldn't be with me, but somewhere down the line, I will find an excuse to bring them with me. I want to congratulate you already on beginning your gospel meeting. One true church. I just don't know if there is a better theme that you could have come up with, and I hope to help you to get started working through that theme this morning. Will you turn with me, please, to the book of Matthew, chapter 16. I would like you to meet me in verse number 13. Matthew 16 and verse number 13. I appreciate the brother who read for us this morning. I'm going to read again. Not because he didn't do a good job, he did a fine job, but I want to read again for the sake of emphasis. I ask you to meet me in Matthew 16, beginning at verse number 13, because it is there that we find these inspired words. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I also say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. You see, in verse number 18, Jesus makes an affirmation there. He says, "I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." If your theme is one true church, then I believe we have to look at this particular verse. We have to understand what is implied by our Lord's statement here. He says, "Upon this rock I will build my church." Now, of course, we realize the word church is a singular term. But then we look at this idea of church in the world today, and we see that people have some very different understandings about it. Some people believe that they can go to any church of their choice and just be fine with God. Well, you see, that idea is based upon the understanding that they believe that one church is just as good as another. How many times have we heard, how many times have we seen on the television, perhaps? How many of our own family members, how many of our own friends carry this idea? How many of us have harbored it in our hearts? How many of us perhaps privately think still that it really doesn't matter what church a person goes to? In the world today, the predominant thought is this: you ought to just go somewhere that makes you happy. You accept Jesus into your heart, and then you just realize one church is just as good as another. You go wherever you want to go and then work out your soul salvation with fear and trembling. My question for you this morning is this: is one church just as good as another? Now, the Bible has an answer to this question. I'm I'm curious to know what the question is or what the answer is that you have in your heart. Is one church just as good as another? However men may answer this question, the truth is, too many times this question is answered in the affirmative, and that rather dismissively. People will say, of course, one church is just as good as another. But is that the case? Is it so just because we can fix our mouths to say it? But what does the Bible say? Jesus said, I will build my church. Is there any difference between the church of our Lord Jesus Christ and the others that we might find in the world? However people might answer this question today, we need to understand something. If it makes no difference to me what church a person goes to, if it makes no difference to them what church they go to, the question that we need to ask is this: does it make any difference to the Lord what church we go to? Is one church just as good as another in the eyes of our Lord Jesus Christ who died to purchase it? Is one church just as good as another in the eyes of God Almighty, His Father, the one who ordained before the world began that there would be this one blood-bought saving institution? Is one church just as good as another? If it makes no difference to us, if it makes no difference to anyone else, as long as it makes a difference to God, then it makes all the difference in the world. If it makes a difference to God which church a person belongs to, then even if it doesn't make a difference to them, friends, it makes a difference for them. I want us to see this morning that the Bible has an answer to this question. Is one church just as good as another? I want to consider with you this morning some propositions. I want to consider with you some of the ideas that underlie the very premise that one church could be just as good as another. I submit to you this morning that it is impossible for one church to be just as good as another. Consider with me these propositions this morning. First, I say to you, I affirm, one church can only be as good as another if churches built by men are just as good as the one built by the Son of God. But then I say to you just as quickly, a church built by a mere man could never be as good as the one built by the Son of God. Why? Because a copy is never just as good as an original. Now, we know that in every aspect of our lives. There are hundreds, perhaps thousands of churches in the world today, so many of them claiming to be Christian churches, so many of them claiming to be founded by our Lord Jesus Christ, so many of them claiming to worship God, they would say, in spirit and in truth, but a copy is never just as good as the original. Our Lord said in Matthew 16 and 18, I will build my church, that's singular. In Acts chapter 2, the Bible says, Luke writing there, that on the day of Pentecost, the Lord founded the church. He established His kingdom, the church, singular, on Pentecost there in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. The cost of construction was the sinless blood of our Lord. In Acts chapter 20 and verse number 28, the Bible says that it was Jesus' blood that was spilled to purchase the church of Jesus Christ. And then Paul, writing in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 5, he affirms that there is exactly one body. Now, we know what one means in every aspect of life. It means something more than zero and something less than two. It means one. And so then, if Jesus said He would build one church, if the Scriptures affirm that He did in fact build one church, if the Bible teaches that He shed His blood to bring it into existence, and then if Paul wrote and said there is only one, then everything other than that one is a copy, and it can never be just as good as the original. All churches, other than the one built by Jesus Christ, beginning with the Catholic Church so many years ago, approximately 606 A.D., and on down through the annals of time, including those established during the Protestant Reformation, and even those that were established more recently in the 1800s and 1900s here in the United States of America, are mere copies. They can never be just as good as the one established by our Lord Jesus Christ. A church built by a mere man can never be as good as the one built by Jesus Christ, because the wisdom of God is always greater than the wisdom of men. The Bible says in Jeremiah 10 and verse number 23, O Lord, I know that it is not in man. The Bible says it is not in man that walketh to direct his own steps. So then we've got to listen to God. Why? Because his wisdom is always greater. In Proverbs 14, in verse number 25, the Bible says, there is a way that seems right to a man. It seems to be right. It feels right. In his mind, it could be no other way. It must be right. But the Bible says the ends thereof are the ways of death. The book of Isaiah, chapter 58, verses 8 and 9. The Bible says, God speaking there, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, saith the Lord. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways above your ways, and my thoughts above your thoughts. You see, the wisdom of God is always greater than the wisdom of men. So if God decided to establish and build a church of his own, then when men come along later and establish a copy, it could never be as good as the one established by God, because it is a copy, and the copy is never as good as the original. His wisdom is too much greater than that of any man. A church built by a mere man can never be as good as the one that Jesus built, because Jesus' authority far surpasses the authority of any man. In Matthew 28 and verse number 18, our Lord came and he said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Now, if Jesus has all power, that means there's no power left for anybody else. If he has all authority in heaven and in earth, that means there's no authority left anywhere else. Jesus has it all. So then his church is more authoritative. It is better. It has the divine stamp on it, and no man can say that. Jesus has all authority. The Bible says in Acts chapter 4 and verse number 12, neither is there salvation in any other. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That word name refers to authority, yonama in the Greek. There is no other authority by which a man, woman, boy, or girl can be saved other than the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. His church must be greater because his authority is greater. A church built by a mere man is not just as good as the one built by our Lord Jesus Christ, because his blood alone is valuable enough to purchase for us salvation. Don't you see? It was Jesus' blood that was spilled to purchase the church. It was the blood that he shed on the cross that washes our sins away. And I don't care how much a man may love you. I don't care how much a man may love me. It doesn't matter how big his heart may be. His blood is not as good as the blood of Jesus Christ. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse number 21, he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Now that statement can only be true of our Lord, because the Bible says in Romans 3 and verse number 23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so the Bible says, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, that Jesus now was the only one who knew no sin. Why did he shed his blood? That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Jesus died so that you and I could be right. Those of us who were wrong, Jesus died so that we could be right. Now, people have died for many reasons since that time. People died for many reasons before, but they didn't die so you and I could be right with God. Not the way Jesus did. You see, his blood is so much more valuable than any man's. In Hebrews chapter 4, in verse number 15, the Bible says, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. His blood was more valuable because it was sinless. His blood was more valuable because it was not tainted by sin to any degree. And that blood was shed to purchase for us redemption in heaven, to purchase the church, the institution in which we are preserved until time is over, until we can go to heaven to be with our Father. The price of Jesus' church was his sinless blood. Acts chapter 20 and verse number 28. Now, because Jesus' blood alone was sinless, no greater price could have been paid for his church. And so however much money a man spent on this copy that came along thereafter, however much of his sincere heart he poured into it, it could never be just as good as the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. I say to you again, one church can only be as good as another if a church built by a mere man is just as good as the one built by the Son of God. But a church built by a mere man could never be just as good as the one built by the Son of God. Another proposition that underlies this idea that one church could be just as good as another is this. One church can only be as good as another if churches that teach and practice error are just as good as those that teach and practice truth. Friends, truth and error are direct opposites. Now, we know that. We understand it. Truth is conformity to fact. Truth is fidelity to an original, to a standard, whereas error is an act, an assertion, or a belief that unintentionally deviates from what is correct, what is right, what is true. And so the truth is fidelity, and error is deviance from that fidelity and from that standard. It is the condition of being incorrect. Error is the condition of being wrong. Now, truth is, by definition, superior to error. And every honest heart would admit that truth is always better than error. Hundreds of churches claim to follow Jesus, but they all teach different things, don't you see? How can it be the case that everybody is following Jesus, but everyone is doing something different? How can it be the case that everyone is following Jesus, but everyone is saying something different? Not only are they different, friends, but so many times these things are contradictory. They cannot be reconciled with one another. Now listen, if everybody was following Jesus, then everybody would be saying the same thing and doing the same thing, because Jesus said in John 17 that his prayer to his Father was that we would all be one, like as he and the Father are one. There is no deviation between Father and Son. What the Father says is what the Son says. What the Son says is what the Father has already said. But we find these churches, and they're saying different things. Not only are they different, but I say again, they are contradictory in so many cases. A brother named D.R. Dungan said, "Harmony is one of the first demands of truth. Two truths are never contradictory." I want you to think about that. The Bible never contradicts itself because the Bible is true. When I find testimony from two men and the two are contradictory, someone is lying. Maybe both of them are lying. Because if they were both telling the truth, then it would all line up. Now, you think about some of the churches that we find in the world today who claim to follow Jesus and what they say and what they do. Is there harmony there? Or is there something else? For example, the metropolitan community and Episcopal churches teach that homosexuality is acceptable to God. But there are others, those who have read Romans chapter 1, those who have read 1 Corinthians chapter 6, who say that homosexuality is an abomination with God. And those who continue in that sin without repentance will be condemned before Him. Now, that's contradictory. Everybody's not following Jesus. Then we look also and we see that some, particularly the Catholic Church, forbid those whom they call bishops from marrying and having children. But there are others, those who have read 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1, who say a man could never serve as a bishop unless he is married, and that to only the one woman, and he has children, and those children being faithful. Now that's contradictory. Someone is not following Jesus in that scenario. Some practice infant baptism, some practice sprinkling, some practice everything but immersion and call it baptism. But then there are others. Those who look at the Bible examples and see that Jesus himself was immersed in the water. Those who look at all the examples that we can find in the book of Acts and find that each time people are immersed in the water, in much water, they went down into the water and came up out of the water. There are those who look at the word, the Greek term, baptizo, and see that it literally means immerse. And so they teach that a person cannot be scripturally baptized unless and until they are immersed in the water in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of their sins. Now, that's contradictory. Someone is not following Jesus. Now, there are those in the denominational world who would dismiss these matters as matters of personal preference. They will say, well, these things aren't really that important. We shouldn't divide over them. We should just love everyone and just trying to get along. But friends, these are not matters of preference at all. They are matters of truth and error. You see, where there is divergence in doctrine, where there is divergence in religious practice, if one church is true, then that means all the others are in error. And a church that is telling the truth, it's not the same as one that is in error. A church that teaches and practices truth in terms of its doctrine is better than those that teach and practice error. And then again, I say to you, a church that teaches and practices truth with respect to worship is better than those that teach and practice error in those respects as well. Jesus did not regard truth and error as being equivalent to one another. He warned people against those who teach error. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 7 and verse number 15, "Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing." See, but inwardly they look like sheep on the outside, but inwardly, he says, they are ravening wolves. They are seeking to destroy, waiting on an opportunity to devour you. Jesus didn't think that truth and error were just as good as one another. Matthew 15 and verse number 14, he said, "Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind will follow the blind, if the blind will lead the blind, then both shall fall into a ditch." He didn't think that error was something that we should follow. He didn't think that those who teach and practice error should be followed. Jesus didn't believe that truth and error were equivalent. In John chapter 4 and verse number 24, our Lord said, "God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him," how? "In spirit and in truth." Now, the truth is the direct opposite of error, but he says that truth is required by God for acceptable worship. Truth and error are not the same, and a church that teaches and practices truth is better than one that teaches and practices error. It was not only our Lord, but the apostles also. The apostles did not teach that error was just as good as truth. In fact, they condemned those who taught error in their day. Peter said in 2 Peter 2 and verse number 1, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in," now listen to this, "they shall privily bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves," what? "Swift destruction." He didn't think that error was all right. And then I look at the words of John, and John said much the same thing. He said that Christians shouldn't even receive those who teach error in 2 John 1 and verse number 10. He said, "If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive them not into your house, neither bid them Godspeed." If a person is teaching error, the apostle says here, we shouldn't even wish them well. So very different than going out and teaching the truth. The apostles were about going into the world and promulgating the truth of our Lord Jesus Christ. And they said, have nothing to do with those who teach error. Not even the courtesy of saying Godspeed. They didn't think the truth and error were the same. A church that teaches and practices only some truth, which means that they teach and practice some error, is not just as good as one that teaches and practices the whole truth. I want you to follow this now. It's very easy for us to look out into the denominational world and to say, well, listen, these people are not doing what Jesus said. They are in error. And friends, we're right to do that. But let us always keep in mind as we examine ourselves, Jesus said, if you want to help somebody else, first remove the beam in your own eye so that you can see clearly to help somebody else. I'm saying to you that a church that teaches and practices only some truth is not as good as one that teaches and practices the whole truth. We got to be prepared to teach the whole counsel of God. I know that there are some things in the Bible that people don't want to hear, but I didn't come to tell people what they want to hear. The Bible says we need it all if we're going to mature in Christ Jesus. Acts chapter 5 and verse number 20. The angelic messenger went to the apostles and said, "Go stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life." Not some, not most, not the part that will keep you from getting into trouble. All the words of this life. We need it all, and that's better than some. I look at the Bible in Acts chapter 20 in verse number 20. There, Paul, of course, is speaking to the Ephesian elders, and he's warning them about the apostasy that is to come. And he says, "And you know how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house." He goes on, and then in verse number 27, he says, "I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." How much of it did the apostles teach? They taught it all. And if we are to follow their example, and we are, then we have to teach it all as well. And any church that refuses to teach it all is not just as good as one that does teach it all. One church can only be as good as another if a church that teaches and practices error is as good as one that teaches and practices truth. But we know that a church that teaches and practices error is not just as good as one that teaches and practices the truth. A third proposition that underlies this idea that one church could be just as good as another is this. One church can only be as good as another if churches that worship according to the traditions and commandments of men are as good as churches that worship according to the Word of God. Worship is not about a matter of personal preference. Worship is not how I want it. It's not about what makes me feel good. It's not about what makes me tap my toes and what makes me clap my hands. That's not what worship is about at all. When I look at my Bible, I see that Cain was destroyed because God didn't accept his worship. I look at my Bible and I see that Nadab and Abihu were destroyed because God did not accept their worship. I look at my Bible, and I don't know if you've ever thought about it along these lines, but Ananias and Sapphira were destroyed because God did not accept their worship. When you look at Acts chapter 5 and you see that those two souls were destroyed, consider the circumstances. They were presenting an offering to God, and God rejected it and destroyed them along with his rejection. Leading people to follow anything other than God's word with regard to worship, friends, is dangerous. And any church that would lead people, that would encourage people to worship in any way other than the way prescribed by our Lord, is a dangerous church. Many churches follow man's commands. Many churches follow man's traditions in worship. Now, for example, many use mechanical instruments in their services. Perhaps they use a piano, perhaps they use a set of drums, perhaps they use a tambourine, but whatever it is, many churches, most churches employ some kind of mechanical instrument in their worship services. Now, there's absolutely no New Testament authority for it, but they prefer it. That's their tradition. Now, here's the problem. We turn into the Bible, we look throughout the New Testament, and the New Testament says, sing. Colossians 3 and verse number 16, sing. The Bible says in Hebrews 13 and verse number 15, sing. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse number 15, sing. If you want to praise God, sing, the Bible says. And some people say, well, I prefer to do that with the accompaniment of mechanical instruments. There's no authority for it in the New Testament. If you were to do your research outside of the New Testament, you would find that no one even tried to introduce mechanical instruments into Christian worship until at least 700-800 years after the church was established. This was a foreign practice. It was not commonly accepted until at least 1,000 years after Jesus died. There's no authority for it, but some men's tradition. Some men's commandments say it's okay. Now, that's not just as good as doing what God said in the Bible. Some commune monthly. Some commune less frequently than that. Although the Bible says clearly that the apostles were steadfast in breaking bread, Acts chapter 2 and verse number 42. Although the Bible says clearly that Paul gathered together with those who were at Troas on the first day of the week, Acts chapter 20 and verse number 7. If anybody wanted to quibble, if anyone didn't understand that the first day of the week is what we now call Sunday, open your Bible to Mark chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. The Bible says there that Mary Magdalene and also Mary, the other Mary, were there to find Jesus in his tomb, and they went to find him. And the Bible says in verse number 2 that it was the next day after the Sabbath, the first day of the week. It's always been Sunday for Christian worship, but some say we prefer to do it on Saturday. Now we find those, even some who call themselves Christians, those who call themselves members of the Lord's church, trying to worship God on a Thursday. And by that I mean to say you can worship God any day you want to, but they commune on a Thursday. They commune on a Saturday. No Bible for that at all. I look at the fact that some assemble and they command, they require their members to, quote unquote, pay the tithe. Of course, we find no Bible for that in the New Testament. The Bible tells us how to give. We give as we have prospered. We give cheerfully. We give because we love God, but there is no particular percentage that we must pay. Now, if I were to go down the line, I would tell you we ought to do our best to do better than what somebody was commanded to do and did out of obligation in the Old Testament. We are the recipients of so much better promises. Shouldn't we then give more because we have been given more? But the point is, let's not default to saying you must pay the tithe because we can't teach our way through New Testament giving. That's what some people do. And I'm saying that's not just as good. Some permit women to preach. Some permit women to exercise authority over men. Now listen to what I just said. Over men. Everyone is responsible to preach and teach the gospel. But God has put into place a certain spiritual hierarchy. It's His hierarchy. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse number 3. The Father, the Son, man, and then woman. That's how God set it up. It doesn't mean that the woman is any less than the man, just like it doesn't mean that the Son is any less than the Father, but they have different roles. Some look right at what the Bible says there in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse number 34. They look right at what the Bible says in 1 Timothy 2. The Bible says there, Paul says clearly, I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man. He says that clearly. Some look right at it and then they say, but our tradition, our commandment is different. Friends, a church that would worship God according to what it wants to do, instead of what Jesus said must be done, instead of what the apostles taught must be done, is not just as good as one that has book, chapter, and verse for everything that it does. The Bible is clear about the superiority of God's commands over the traditions of men. Following man's logic and following man's tradition takes some people captive from Christ, Colossians 2 and verse number 8. And then we look at what Paul said. He said in Titus chapter 1 and verse number 14 that the commandments of men turn some from the truth. Understand what the Bible is teaching us here. The commandments of men take us captive. Here we are trying to follow along in the caravan of those who are numbered among the disciples of Christ. And then the commandments of men can snatch us, kidnap us, take us captive from following Jesus. Can entice us, cause us to turn away. Here I am doing my best to follow the Lord, and then the commandments of men come along, and I take a detour. Now that's what the commandment of men will do for you, will keep you from our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said that these commandments and traditions of men actually hinder our worship to God. In Matthew 15 and verse number 9, he said, but in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Jesus didn't think very highly of men's commandments when it came to obeying God. And a church that thinks highly of them is not just as good as one that doesn't. Obeying God has to be our preeminent concern. obeying God has to be our preeminent concern. The witness of God is greater than the witness of any man. The Bible says in Colossians 3 and 17, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says in Acts chapter 5, in verse number 29, then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. We ought to obey God rather than men, and a church that does obey God rather than men is better than one that doesn't. The wise man Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 12 and verse number 13, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Fear God, keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. Friends, this is why we are here. We are not here because we need to see how we can please ourselves. We're not here because we need to see how well we can follow some man and his commandments and his traditions. We are here to fear God and keep his commandments. Now, if we can ever get that right, we've got it all right. And if we ever fall short of that, then friends, we're in big trouble. Because that's the only reason that we're here. One church can only be as good as another if a church that worships according to the traditions and commandments of men is just as good as one that worships according to the Word of God. But we know that a church that worships according to the traditions and commandments of men is not just as good as one that worships according to the Word of God. I'd like to consider one other proposition with you along this line. As we consider this question, is one church just as good as another? Ultimately, one church can only be as good as another if people are saved in every church. Now, you think about this. Ostensibly, the reason that people go to church at all, ostensibly the reason that people become a part of some community of people who call themselves Christians is because they want to be right with God. They want to be saved. Now, if you are a part of a church in which people are not being saved, friends, it cannot be just as good as one in which people are being saved. Those who desire to accompany Jesus back to heaven upon his return will agree that the only church worth being part of is the one that Jesus will return to save at the end of time. Those of us who are sincere about the Bible, those of us who are true when we say that we fear God and want to keep his commandments, will agree there's no reason to be a part of any church in which people are not working their way to heaven by God's grace and mercy. All saved people, I say this without any fear of successful contradiction this morning, all saved people are a part of only one church, and Jesus is only going to save one church. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse number 23, the Bible says of Jesus that he is the Savior of the body. Jesus is the Savior of this entity that Paul calls the Bible. The body. Now, let's look at a couple of scriptures here. I want to make sure that no one is confused about what he's saying. Ephesians 5 and 23 says Jesus is the Savior of the body. Look with me at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. If we get nothing else this morning, we've got to get this part right. Jesus is going to save the body. Now, what exactly is the body? Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. There the Bible says, and hath put all things under his, Jesus' feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So what is Paul talking about in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse number 23, the same book, when he says Jesus is the Savior of the body? He's the Savior of the body, which is the church. And we see the same thing in Colossians chapter 1. Verses 18 and 24, he makes the same reference, the same interchange between the body and the church. Now, Jesus is only going to save the body. In Ephesians 4 In verses 4 and 5, where Paul is going through that list of unity, that list of ones, he says there's one body. So Jesus is only going to save one church. Although there are hundreds or thousands in the world, Jesus is only going to save one, and that one is by definition better than every other one. Why would we spend our time reading the Bible? Why would we spend our time praying to God? Why would we spend our time trying to turn away from this sin and that sin if we're not wanting to go to heaven? Why would we? Now, how cruel a joke would it seem to be to us if we did all of these things and had no opportunity at all to be saved because we were in the wrong body? It would be a cruel joke indeed. And this is the joke that Satan has been playing on us since the church began. He wants people to believe that it just doesn't matter what church you go to. He wants people to believe that one church is just as good as another. But we wouldn't accept that in any other area of life. And God, I pray that we won't accept it in this one. One church is not just as good as another, because people aren't going to heaven in every church that we can find on the earth today. As all important as salvation is, and it is all important, the various churches that claim to follow Jesus don't even teach the same thing about being saved. Now, how can it be that everyone in every church is going to be saved when they don't all teach the same thing about what one must do to be saved? Some say there's absolutely nothing you can do. If God picked your name out of a hat before he created the earth, then you'll be saved and there's nothing you can do about it. Even if you don't want to go, friend, you'll be there anyway. Nothing you can do. Some people teach that. Now, they wouldn't put it in those terms, but I put it in those terms when I talk to them, because that is what they're saying. Then there are others who say, if you want to be saved, then you just have to believe. Just consent in your mind intellectually that Jesus is the Son of God. Just go ahead and fix your mouth to say that you believe that Jesus is the Son of God. If you do nothing else at that moment in time, you are saved, friends. Some churches teach that. Now, the Bible doesn't teach it, but some churches do. There are those who say that if you pray this prayer, and I've always asked, where did you get that prayer? It's not in the Bible. Where did you find it? They'll say, Lord Jesus, come into my heart, make me a new creature, and this and that, and they put some other verbiage on it. And they say, if you pray that prayer, then you'll be saved. And then I say, friends, can you show me the book, chapter, and verse where you found that? It's not in the Bible anywhere, but that's what some people teach. But then there are those who say, if you want to be saved, then you must obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are those who say that any sinner who wants to become a saint must hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. They say that because they turn to the book of Romans chapter 10 and they look at verse number 17 and it says, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. And so those who have read their Bible say that anyone who wants to be saved must hear the word of God first, because faith is a prerequisite to being saved. Those of us who believe that a person must obey the gospel in order to be saved, look at Hebrews chapter 11 and verse number 6. And there the Bible says that anyone who comes to God must believe that he is, and must believe that he's a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. Why? Because without faith, it is impossible to please God. It is not possible. Climb the highest mountain on the earth, you can't please God by doing that without faith. If you could find all the pearls in the sea and give them to charity, friends, you cannot please God by doing that if it's not by faith. Anyone who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him, Hebrews 11 in verse number 6. As we begin to seek after God, as we read in his word, as we see what his will is for our lives, what do we find? Friends, we find that a man or a woman, a boy or a girl who wants to be saved in eternity must repent of his or her sins. Some people teach that a person can be saved without repentance. When you question them far enough, this is what their argument comes to. But Jesus said in Luke 13 in verse number 3, and then again in verse number 5, in case we could have missed it, he says, repent or perish, turn or burn, get right or get left. Now, who can miss it? It's not possible to be right with God without repentance. Paul says in Acts chapter 17 and verse number 30 that God commands all men everywhere to repent. That means the man in the pulpit had to repent. That means everyone in the pews has to repent. Anybody we find anywhere on the earth that we find them must repent of their sins if they want to be saved. Jesus said it and Paul said it. On the day of Pentecost, the question was posed to Peter. Those men who had been told they were responsible for the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, having been pricked in their hearts, the Bible says, they asked the question that we need to ask. Men and brethren, what shall we do? We understand now that we're undone. We understand now that we're not in right standing with God. We understand now that we sinned against Him and need to be reconciled. Now, what shall we do? The first word out of the apostles' mouth, repent. Acts chapter 2 and verse number 38. No one can be saved without hearing the gospel. No one can be saved without believing it. No one can be saved without repenting of his or her sin. And no one can be saved without confessing that Jesus is the Christ. Now I know that because when I read in my Bible in Matthew chapter 10 and verse number 32 and 33, the Bible says there our Lord speaking, that if a man will confess me before other men, then I will confess him before my Father who is in heaven. That sounds like a pretty good trade. You mean to say, Jesus, that if I will acknowledge you as the Son of God among men, you will acknowledge me as your own before your Father in heaven? Yes, Jesus said, if you will confess me. But if you don't, you see, there's always two sides to this thing. If we confess Jesus, then we will be rewarded. If we deny him, he says, before men, then he will deny us before his Father who is in heaven. Then we'll be punished. In Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, Paul is writing there and he says that this confession with the mouth moves us closer to being saved. It's a prerequisite to salvation. And then we must be baptized. Perhaps this is where most of the confusion comes in. So many in the religious world don't understand the import of baptism. No one is going to heaven. No one of accountable age is going to heaven without submitting to baptism first. It's not possible. On the day of Pentecost, Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Then you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. If you want your sins washed away, and sin is what separates us from God, we must repent and be baptized. I think about our Lord in Mark chapter 16 as he's sending the apostles out. He says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. It's so interesting to me that so many in the denominational world, those who are part of these different churches, whenever we come to that verse, they forget what "and" means. I've asked people, in any aspect of life, does "and" mean anything other than a conjunction bringing together whatever is on the front end and the back end of the word? It ties the two together inextricably, friends. And in every aspect of life, everyone understands it, but when we get to Mark chapter 16, now all of a sudden it's got to mean something else. No, we need to repent and accept what Jesus said. We need to be baptized. In 1 Peter 3 and verse number 21, the Bible says, baptism doth also now save us. I've asked many people over the years, if God wanted to say that baptism saves us, how else could he have said it? What other words would you have him to use? Baptism does also now save us. And any church that teaches anything different is in error. And it's not just as good as one that teaches the whole truth. One church can only be as good as another if people are being saved in every church. But people cannot be saved in every church because not all churches even understand what the Bible teaches a person must do in order to be saved. The question was, is one church just as good as another? The answer is no. A church built by a mere man is not just as good as one built by the Son of God. The question was, is one church just as good as another? The answer is no. A church that teaches and practices error is not just as good as one that teaches and practices truth. The question was, is one church just as good as another? The answer is no. A church that worships according to the traditions and commandments of men is not just as good as one that worships according to the Word of God. The question was, is one church just as good as another? The answer is, and always will be, no, because people are not being saved in every church. Anyone who wants to be right with God needs to be a member of the one true church you can read about in the Bible, the Church of Christ, Romans 16 and 16, the one that was established on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, and everyone can be a part of it. Believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Friends, repent of your sins. Make up your mind that you will do what Jesus says, even if it's not what you've always done. You will do what Jesus says, even if it's not what everyone around you is doing. You will do what Jesus says, even if it's not what you really want to do right now. Let Jesus be Lord in your life. Confess Him. Be willing now to stand and come and say, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And then we will immerse you in water. That's the only way your sins can be washed away. It's the only way you can be right with God. And at the same time, the Bible says in Acts chapter 2 and verse number 47, the Lord will add you to His church, the one true church of the New Testament. If anyone is in subjection to God's call, if anyone would like to respond, now is the time. I invite you to come as we stand and sing the song of invitation.
655 is our song of invitation. As a fountain free is for you and me.